We're continuing in our study of Hosea. We started talking about Hosea, reminding you that he had to actually live out his prophecy when he was told by God that it was okay to marry. God said, well, sure, but your wife, Gomer, is going to be a harlot. And so you're marrying a woman who's going to break your heart. And he married her anyway. And of course, that's how the story goes. So when you think of Hosea, you have to think of him as a broken man. One time I was, when Teresa and I first got married, I was in a group of young couples with the church that we worked in. And this fellow was saying that he really was hoping that he and his wife could draw close because he felt like they were just drifting apart. And he really, really wanted to draw close. And you might say that he married over his head. She was extraordinarily attractive and had a lot of designs for lots of money and that sort of thing. And he wasn't exactly able to provide that and keep up with her in physical appearance. And then the day came when she left him and he was broken. I walked into the parsonage one day, not actually the parsonage, it was our house. And Teresa was with a friend, a female friend, who was just weeping because her husband was involved with pornography, unfaithful in that way, and then eventually unfaithful in other ways. Just weeping. It was so sad. I got a phone call a few years back. An old friend was on the other end of the line, and he was weeping, just weeping, because his wife cheated on him, and he thought that was the case and followed and caught them in the act. And he was just totally broken. That so jerked the rug out from under him that in a way, I'm afraid he's never been the same since. So when you read the words of Hosea, you have to remember you're reading the words of a man who's been really broken down by life. Now, of course, the Lord gives him strength and he's a straight shooter and he handles everything in a very spiritual way. But you're not reading some prophet who hasn't been through all kinds of hardship and is just being, you know, kind of rugged and severe. This is a fellow who's been broken, and he's been broken by sin. So when he talks about sin, he knows whereof he speaks, because he's been there and back with his unfaithful wife. So we're talking about some of the hard sayings in Hosea again this week. We'll do this again next week. There's some amazing things in Hosea that are worth real consideration by all of us. And some things are sort of hard to understand, so I want to help you with those academic things. But you're going to see that most of what we talk about today isn't so hard to understand in the intellectual academic sense, but maybe hard to understand in the sense of really committing your life to it every day, all the time, and no compromise. So four things that sinners are like, according to Hosea. These are the people of ancient Israel. He is going to say, you know what? They are like my wife, who's been so unfaithful to me. So four things that these sinners are like. And this is a difficult text in Hosea because he is mixing his metaphors. And some of the biblical authors do that without shame. And so it throws us off balance when they mix the metaphors. And Hosea does that big time right here. So in the first place, you see number one there. Sinners are like a hot oven that burns up the food. They reject God and they hurt each other. And so here in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, they are all adulterers, idolaters, as an oven. That's not true. It's not chapter 1, verse 4. It's chapter 4, verse 1, isn't it? I need to double check that. When you find that, if you beat me to it, call it out. I'm almost there. 7, verse 4. That should be a 7, not a 1. Yes. Okay, so none of this is from chapter 1. This is from chapter 7. What the text says, however, they are all adulterers. And remember, this is spiritual adultery, so we read that as idolatry. They're all adulterers as an oven heated by the baker. And the baker is here either the devil himself or some kind of a ringleader in idolatry. So they are heated by the baker who ceases from raising, that is, getting up to check on the bread. He's just going to let this oven heat up and heat up and heat up. After he kneads the dough, because you don't have to keep checking on it, takes time. You let it leaven up and grow and plump up, and so he's not checking on it anymore. In verse 5, in the day of our king, the princes have made our king sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. And we don't really know what day this is that Hosea is talking about. But the king evidently has been partying himself into a stupor with corrupt people. And the nation then is sinning right from the top. Verse 6, they have made ready their heart like an oven. This is burning in the lust of adultery, idolatry. While the deceivers lie in wait. There's an ambush coming here. Their baker sleeps all the night waiting for his evil to take hold. So imagine the oven heating up during the night, the bread rising. In the morning, it, the oven, burns as a flaming fire, red hot coals. They're all hot as an oven. So again, hot in the sense of burning in their lusts and their passions and desires for idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. They have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There's none among them that calleth unto me. This is just the sin of the people. And the oven now has ruined everything. It's too hot to cook properly. And when it says here that they've devoured their judges, I've put in brackets there just a recent history. This is really true. The nation of Israel has been going through kings one after another. So King Zechariah was murdered by Shalom after reigning in 752 B.C. Then, and by the way, for only 6 months. And then Shalom murdered by Menahem. And then King Menahem forced off the throne when he surrendered, Assyria conquered them in 722. Then King Pekahiah, who's really a puppet king, appointed by Assyria, he's murdered by Pekah in 740 B.C. Then King Pekah is murdered by Hoshea, 732 B.C. And after King Hoshea, there is no more king in Israel. So they've just been burning through these kings because of their sins, murdering, intrigue, all of this stuff going on. And so it's like a hot oven. It just ruins everything. You put anything in the hot oven, it's just ruined. And that's what their idolatry has done. And the ringleader, the baker, either the devil himself or some sort of false teachers are behind it all. So that's a metaphor, an oven that just ruins everything. Now we shift gears a little bit. And number two there, sinners are not only like the oven, sinners are like the loaf of bread, the cake of bread, like a pancake that is never flipped over. And of course, it'll be ruined if you don't flip it over. So chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim, and remember Ephraim is the nickname for the entire northern part, the 10 tribes of Israel. He has mixed himself among the people. He's mixed himself among evil foreigners who are themselves idolaters. And Hosea here says, Ephraim is a cake not turned. So again, it's going to be, if they don't flip it over, it's going to be burned and ruined. Strangers, foreigners, have devoured his strength, and he knows it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him. He's getting old. He's going to die. Gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knows not. So these are foreigners who are now mixing in with Israel. Israel's glad to have the Assyrians and all their foreigners in league politically, and also joining religions with them, and even joining friendship, marriage, all of those things. And in verse 10, it says, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face. The pride of Israel, that should have been the Lord, the Lord's prophets, Lord's people, they've told him, don't you see what's happening? You are in league with idolaters, and this is going to ruin you. And so the Lord sends his prophets, and they say those things. They testified, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. So sinners are like a hot oven, just burns everything up. And sinners are like a pancake that's not turned, and that's ruined as well. What else are sinners like? The third item down there, chapter 7, verse 11. Sinners are like a moronic dove, a silly dove, a goofy, silly, dumb bird. They have no chance of finding protection. So chapter 7, verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They should have been going to the Lord for help. Instead, they call to Egypt. You bring your military and you help us. They go to Assyria. Oh, and you have to picture this. So Egypt is to the south. You know, if you wanted to go down south. If you're visiting the Holy Land, maybe you'd be in Jerusalem. You want to go down south just a few hours and you go right to Egypt. Maybe you want to go about 45 minutes or so in your car and you'd come to Masada and other places along the Dead Sea. And then if you just want to go a little further down, you can go to where the Ten Commandments were given, Mount Sinai, and you're right there in Egypt. You just a little day trip, just go right down. So here's Egypt down south. We have Egypt, then we have Israel, and then you have Assyria. And Assyria is mostly to the east, but because it's terrible desert between Assyria and Israel, anytime an Assyrian would ever want to come to Israel, they take the Fertile Crescent up north around where it's green, the green belt, some gardens, some trees, some shade, some water. And so they take the Fertile Crescent and come down from the north. So you have Israel between two nations that fight a lot. And sometimes Israel is flattering down south. Egypt, why don't you and I, Egypt, why don't we join a league and we'll keep those Assyrians from attacking us, because together our armies are going to make it so it's just not worth it for the Assyrians to come. But sometimes they go and they say to the Assyrians, how about if we in Assyria, we kind of get together and keep those Egyptians from fighting us. So back and forth they go, constantly trying to make political alliances instead of trusting God. Well, so chapter 7, verse 11, Ephraim is like a silly dove with no heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, God says, I will spread my net upon them. Remember that to catch birds in ancient times, you'd use a net. And they were called fowlers because they're catching fowl. And they catch them with a net, particularly pigeons and doves. Like if you're starving to death in Chicago, if you had an old fish net or something, there are pigeons everywhere, and they let you get like right next. And if you have any food, especially, they will come right next to you. Well, just take your net and drop it on, and you have, you know, bird for lunch. So the Lord says, I am going to cast my net. I will bring them down as fowls of the heaven. Spread my net, bring them down. I will chastise them as their congregation has heard from the prophets. So it said, the Lord is speaking through Hosea and saying, these people are so foolish. You know, do they think that they're going to escape my net? Do they think that they can defy me, put their finger in my eye and worship idols and say, well, we're still going to be okay because there's always Assyria. Assyria will help us. Or there's always Egypt. Egypt will help us. Do they think that they will escape my rebuke because they have a league with Assyria or Egypt? I'll put my net on them and that's the end. They're so silly to imagine that they could get away. So sinners are like the hot oven that burns everything up. Sinners are like the pancake that's never flipped over. And sinners are like a silly moronic dove. Number four, sinners are like a bow that breaks just when the battle begins. They cannot be trusted. So chapter 7, verse 16, they return, but not to the Most High. They're like a deceitful bow and arrow. You go to pull back the string when the enemy's coming and you really need it to work, and the silly thing is cracked or broken and you can't use it to the fight. Now, here you are with a weapon that you brought along with you that's no use at all. They return, but not to the Most High. They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. They're going to be conquered. So this is a picture, kind of a difficult text in Hosea, and four pictures of the sinner in Hosea. Does that raise any questions or observations before we look at the next point? All right. I really like this next section here from chapter 8. This is so interesting how Hosea puts this, and so applicable to whatever you're going through in your life right now. Chapter 8, verse 5. Thy calf, remember that an idol is usually, an idol of Baal is usually pictured as a calf or an ox. That was the normal routine. And we have statues of Baal in our art museums that are pictured just this way. So your idol, O Samaria, Samaria being the capital city of Israel, your idol, O Samaria, has cast you off. My anger is kindled against them. How long will it be before they attain to innocency? So the Lord is upset with them for their idolatry. And he says, your idols aren't helping you, are they? You turned away from me. You turned to other gods. How is that working for you? It's not. Verse 6, for from Israel was it also, this calf created in Israel, the workman made it. Therefore, it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. And I've underlined and emboldened for you that little phrase, it is not God. I love that because no it that any workman can make can ever be God in the sense that it's going to bring you help or happiness. We get this so wrong. You see the little bullet point I provided for you there. As with an idol image, so also with our favorite it's in life. Money, insurance, beauty, health, education, job, romance, toys, etc. They cannot possibly protect us or give us lasting help or happiness. So whatever in this world that you can call an it, it can't be God. An it can never be God. God is a him, not an it. And you get to thinking, well, if I had more stuff, I would be happy. If I had health, the it of health would make me happy. If I had romance, the it of romance, then I would be happy. It's not true. No it can ever bring you help or happiness for any longer than just a fleeting second of your life. What you need is God, and God is not an it. But we keep getting it wrong. There are so many times when we think, but if I had a job, I'd be okay. And of course, we want you to have a job. But the truth is, God may not have that for you. You know, what if God is trying to humble you? Sometimes I think about that. What if our economy totally crashes out? I'm sitting on my little porch swing. It's not on the porch, it's on the patio. And I'm looking out, I think, you know what's really great about this place? It's quiet. We like to live here. It's small enough. It's pretty cheap. We took out a home equity loan to help our kids with their school bills. And we're trying to pay that back. We had like $40,000 that we're trying to pay back for our kids. And if for some reason the economy totally crashed out tomorrow, then we could possibly lose our house because of $40,000. What a pity. So I'm sitting on my porch swing and I'm thinking, you know, what if the economy crashes? Because I kind of think it's going to. So what if the economy crashes before we pay back this $40,000? Then we could lose our house. I think, oh, that's a terrible feeling. What a shame. What a pity. And then the thought occurs to me, what if the Lord wants us to lose our house? You know, a house is not the biggest thing in the world. What if the Lord wants us to lose our house? That's a possibility. If the Lord wants us to lose our house, then I guess it's okay. And it is never going to bring lasting help or happiness. It cannot. And so when Hosea says, therefore, it is not God. Anything a workman can make, a house, your toys, whatever it is that you love, anything that could ever be called an it will never be God. And you make that it a God to your own peril. It cannot do what you think it's going to do. And one of the greatest lessons in life is to realize that an it can never be God. Does that raise any questions or observations before we look at something else from Hosea? All right. Oh, Josiah. It's definitely harder to trust in a God you cannot see than a bank account that you can see. So, yeah. And we're not completely convinced that God is all we need. We have never done without. Most of us have never truly done without. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries who truly do not own anything. And they have no idea why we feel the way we feel about getting something more, something new, when they've never even been close to having what we already have. So for us not to be content and wishing for more, they cannot fathom that. How could you wish for more? How could you not be content? Joanne, we had friends visit our church on a Wednesday, I guess last summer. And she came and told me afterwards, they go to a church that's in a really rough area, not, you know, it's hard to get people to do the most basic moral things. And they're slugging away and doing the best they can in that area. They came to our prayer meeting on Wednesday night and they prayed in the circle with the ladies afterwards. And our friend said, I have not heard normal Christian ladies pray like that in a long, long time. That kind of depth and maturity does not exist where we go to church. And I don't hear people pray like that. And so you forget. I was at a restaurant one time and we actually were getting hamburgers, but they're like, you know, the $8 hamburgers and pretty nice. And the waitress came by and she said, can I get you anything else? And the guy I was with said, what more could we need? Which is the right attitude for everything in life. Can I get you anything else? Why would I need anything else? And so there should be a spirit of contentment for what we already have. And also to hold all these things with an open hand because you might not have them tomorrow. And you know what? If you don't have them tomorrow, it's really not the end of the world. It doesn't matter that much because an it can never be God. And if you have God, you're going to do okay. And that's what Hosea is teaching. If you turn your page over on page 184 there, there's this really great saying from Hosea that relates to the laws of harvest. And there are two great biblical laws of harvest. So look at the quote from chapter 8, verse 7. They have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. So this has become a saying in English, as you know. They reap the whirlwind. They have sown the wind. They reap the whirlwind. It, any good thing that was planted by Israel, has no stalk. The bud shall yield no meal. Their crops are failing. If it does yield, the strangers will swallow it up. And so that's Hosea talking about the real farming situation, but more precisely, the spiritual situation. And that's such an interesting phrase. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And that reminds us of the laws of harvest. So you see law number one there, the size of the harvest. You go from wind to whirlwind. Well, that's how harvest is. You must always expect to harvest much more than you plant. By planting a bucket full of seeds, you harvest an entire garden. By planting a little mischief, you harvest a lifetime of troubles. So one of the great laws of harvest is that you always get and harvest more than you've planted. Otherwise, that'd be silly. I mean, if I put 5 pounds of grain in the ground and I yielded 5 pounds, why would I do that? Why put it in the ground if you're only going to yield 5 pounds? But if you have 5 pounds of seed and you put it across your garden, you're going to yield a lot of food, a whole lot more than 5 pounds of food. You put a couple of, if it's sweet corn, I haven't gardened in a long time. I think you can put like 3 kernels of sweet corn in the little place. Is that true? And then up comes corn on the cob. You know, it's a lot more than 3 kernels. If I was only getting 3 kernels back, then why bother? But you always get back more than you put in. Otherwise, who would ever garden? Who would ever farm? So it is with the things of the Spirit. You sow the wind, just a little wind, you reap a whirlwind. So just a little bit of mischief doesn't really matter, does it? If I'm a little naughty, yeah, because you're a little naughty when you plant. And then when the harvest comes, you find out that it's been cripplingly naughty. And that's what you didn't plan on. That's the law of the harvest. Why would you ever think I'm going to sow a little bit and I'm going to get back a little bit? You sow a little bit, you plant a little bit, you harvest a lot. That's the law of the harvest. That's obvious. And that brings us to law number two. If law number one is about the size of the harvest, law number two is about the kind of harvest. So you must always expect to harvest the same kind of crop you plant. So by planting good or evil today, you harvest good or evil tomorrow. There'd be no sense in you putting the little kernels of corn for seed in the ground and thinking, I'm going to get a great tomato plant. If you put corn seeds in the ground, you're not going to get tomatoes in the harvest. If you put naughty in the ground, you shouldn't expect to have good in your harvest. You always get the same kind of thing in harvest time that you planted in sowing time. And of course, a great text from the New Testament on that, Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow corn, you don't get tomatoes. What were you thinking? He that sows plants to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. What did you think was going to happen if you sow what is evil? Did you think you were going to be pleasantly rewarded for that? What did you think was going to happen? Whatever you plant, you get back. He that sows to the Spirit, you plant good things, the things of the Holy Spirit. You will from the Holy Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, harvest will surely come. And so the laws of harvest. And you see that Hosea mentions this same kind of thing again in chapter 10, verse 12, where I have the word summary there. Here Hosea says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, you know, right living. You sow, you plant righteousness, you reap in mercy. That is, you're showing mercy to others, and you then are in a position to capitalize on a good planting season. Now, you've sown in righteousness, you're reaping in mercy, and you have a good harvest, just the kind that you want. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground, ground that has been broken up so that it could be seeded. And then it was left. They never planted the seeds. They never actually followed through. So here the text says, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Plant something. It's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness. So there's rain on your crops. So those are the laws of the harvest. The law of size. You always harvest a lot more than you plant. And the law of kind. Whatever you put in the ground is going to come back to you. So make sure you put in what you really want back, and what you really want back in whirlwind, in big measure. Does that raise any questions or observations? Laws of the harvest. Josiah. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So we have positive and negative in the Galatians text side by side. So, but either way, yes, very important. James, the path of least resistance is not very rewarding. One more thing I want to, actually there's one after this too, but in the middle of the page, you see that we have this very, striking text about the hate of God in Hosea. So chapter 9, verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. That's because Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba were all headquarters of idolatry in Israel. They're Israeli cities, but they were headquarters of idolatry. It says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. That is a striking text because it says that God hated them and that he will love them no more. In the first bullet there, I'm reminding you that no Christian is permitted to hate any other person. You don't have to wonder, well, if God can hate, can I hate? The answer is flatly no. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, abundance of love toward one another, and not just toward one another, toward all people. So you can't hate anybody and just settle that on the front end. The second bullet down says that God does indeed hate certain people. And I've given you other texts like that. Proverbs 6:16. These six things does the Lord hate. And if you skip down to verse 19, he hates a false witness. That's a person. A person who in a time of court, debate, disagreement, lies. That's a false witness. And God says, I hate that guy. Wow. Well, most of you probably aren't very tempted to be a false witness in court or in some kind of a dispute. So maybe that's not even something that's scary. The next one is, you see in verse 19, he hates the guy who's a false witness and speaks lies. And he also hates the guy who sows discord among brethren. God says, I hate that guy. Like, wow. Well, it's really easy to sow discord among brethren. And if you do, now obviously as a Christian, you are not in danger of having God hate you. But there's still application for Christians here as well. Outside the faith, hate is a real possibility. But notice that those texts are very clear that there are two people that God hates. One is a false witness. One is somebody who sows discord. If I were you, I wouldn't like to be either one of those. Yes, Marie. Yes, the guy who stirs the pot. And once again, you have sort of a planting thing going on there, right? He's sowing. He's planting discord. So he is not a peacemaker. He's trying to divide. I want to say something about this fellow so that you will come to my side and be against him. So that's sowing discord. I want to divide, divide, divide. Malachi 1:2 and Romans 9:13 also talk about this. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. So that's a hate text. I hated Esau. So God says, I hated them in Gilgal, people. God says, I hate the person who sows discord. Malachi, I hated Esau. And so the hollow bullet at the end, let us never say, therefore, that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. You don't know that. That's just become like a mantra in Christianity. And even unsaved people say it all the time. That is not true. Quit saying that God does not hate the sinner. You have your Bible open before you, and the Bible says that there are at least some sinners that God absolutely and definitely hates. So quit saying that. At some point, we have to let the Bible correct our false preconceptions. Again, that doesn't mean that you're permitted to hate anyone. You have to love everybody. You're not smart enough to know who is sowing discord, who should be hated. But God does hate certain people. And the last thing we need to be doing as Christians is running around assuring people that God never hates anybody, because we don't have any biblical evidence for that. God clearly does hate certain people. And surely, when you come to the great white throne judgment and we have God casting people into hell forever, you can be assured that God hates them. And that's why this is happening. Maybe if things had been different in the mind of God, he wouldn't have hated them. But they were unrepentant. And he says, depart from me, you cursed. Get out of my sight. I don't want to see you. And that's hate. So the hate of God. That's a big subject. But do you have any questions or observations, Pat? Yeah, Hosea should not be voted president in the United States next time, 2016. Yeah, Joanne. Yeah, and remember that God himself is emotionally conflicted on a lot of things, just like we are. I always use the illustration of Old Yeller. Well, he got rabies and he had to be shot. Well, we're not glad he got shot. We all cried when he got shot. But we couldn't let him run around biting everybody, so that's the end of it. You got to treat Old Yeller like you hate him. If he looked at you and said, why are you doing this? Like, I'm sorry, but you can't do this. You know, you don't fit into our world. So there it is. And I think God is conflicted. Can he love and hate at the same time? Evidently, because it says he's angry with the wicked every day. They are condemned already. The wrath of God abides on them just the way they are right now. God is angry right now. He is disgusted, thoroughly disgusted with the lost people right now. But of course, he also loves them. So you have mixed feelings about things, and so does God. Josiah. Well, again, you're going to have to let them set the agenda to some degree. And so C.S. Lewis was talking to a guy one time, a preacher, who said that if the people don't repent of their sins, there are going to be dire eschatological consequences. And C.S. Lewis said, do you mean to tell them that they're going to go to hell? And he said, yes. He said, well, why don't you say it that way? So dire eschatological consequences. I think that you have to be very careful how you present these truths and when. The whole casting your pearls before swine thing again. But there are, at least be clear in your own mind that God is not a silly dove. He is an awesome God to be reckoned with. And don't forget that he is a God who is angry every day and hates certain people at certain times. Jeremy, it's correct what you're saying, Jeremy. That's just right. For a Christian, we hate the sin and love the sinner. That's what we do. That's not what God does. So, you know, let us be clear in our minds. We love the sinner and hate the sin. But God actually hates the sinners. Maybe not every sinner, and maybe not that's the dominant emotion at every time. But to say that just blanket God loves the sinner and hates the sin, that's a gross injustice to the way God feels about the sinner. It's just not true. James. Yeah, good insight. That's right. Well said. Well, just glance at this last thing I have at the bottom of the page before we do our communion. From chapter 10, verse 1, there's this comment on easy living and how it spoils and corrupts the heart. Chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. Those are idolatrous altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. So I give them wealth and prosperity, and they get more idolatrous. Chapter 13, verse 6, the same idea. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They had so many good things. They were filled, and their heart was exalted, and therefore they have forgotten me. And so the bulleted point there, without problems, your life would almost certainly turn out to be a total spiritual wreck. Problems make us run back to God's arms for help. You think, I don't want problems. Are you sure you don't want problems? Because the whole history of mankind has been that as soon as we get fat and sassy, we forget God. And you think, I just don't want these problems. Maybe in eternity, you're going to be so glad that the Lord sent these problems, because these problems drove you to his arms, and the prodigal son returns to the father just because he has problems. You take away the problems, there's not much use for a father. So don't hate the problems that come into your life. These are the things that so often bring us back to the Lord where we really need to be anyway.